May God the Holy Spirit give you much joy as you hear God's always good news of the gospel, knowing that it is by the words of the gospel that we abound in the hope of everlasting life. Amen. The sermon text is the gospel reading for today. I'm going to repeat at this time just a few words near the end. It says, Jesus told the people around him, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. The dictionary defines the word linchpin as, quote, "something that serves to hold together the elements of a complex." In many ways, the faith we call Christianity is a good example of something that is very complex. It's got lots of facets, lots of teachings, lots of things to it. But when all is said and done, the linchpin of Christianity, I would propose to you, is the teaching that the man Jesus Christ, the rabbi from Nazareth, was God. A man was inspecting a house that he intended to buy. He brought along the architect. He wanted input. He particularly liked one room that he wished to turn into his study, but he objected to a cupboard that was in the corner of that room. And he said, "Well, that's got to go." And the architect said, "No, can't do that. But I can do what I want if I buy the house." The man objected to the architect. The architect said, "Not with that cupboard." The would-be buyer said, "Well, is it protected somehow in a clause in the deed?" And the man said, "No, it's not on the deed, it's on the plan. You can't take away the cupboard without taking down the house. You see, it's part of the main structure." Just so, if we try to take away the idea of the deity of Jesus, that Jesus, the man Jesus, is God in human flesh, we destroy the whole structure of Christianity. The whole thing crumbles. It's built in. It's Christianity's linchpin. There can be no Christianity at all if Jesus is not God, because in order to be the Savior we need, he's got to be God. On this Trinity Sunday, we know that Scripture says that Jesus is God from all eternity. Did you catch what he said to the Jews in our text? He said, "Truly, truly, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." People standing around were guffawed. Abraham, you see, lived about 2,100 years before Jesus. "You're claiming you lived before Abraham? That's not possible." For a person to make that claim, he's got to be, according to the great Christian author C.S. Lewis, one of three things. He's got to be insane. Only a crazy person would talk like that. He's got to be a liar. Jesus knew he wasn't God, but he was trying to get people to believe he was. Or, Lewis says, your third option and only other option is Jesus was telling the truth. And Lewis says, sooner or later, you've got to decide which it is. Are you saying Jesus was insane? Was he a liar? Or was he telling the truth? But note what Jesus said. He didn't say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I was." Could have said it that way. It would have been perfectly clear and understandable. That's not what he said. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." The significance of that is the fact that God's great name in the Old Testament is the name Yahweh, which is translated, "I am." You've seen the movie Exodus, right? Ten Commandments. Moses gets in front of the burning bush on Mount Sinai, and he says, "Okay, God, what's your name?" And God gives that really kind of bizarre, goofy answer. He says, "I am who I am." What? That's what Yahweh means. I am who I am. So when Jesus used, and by the way, John loves to bring this out in his gospel more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John quotes Jesus as saying, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. And here in our text, he says, before Abraham was, I am. In all that, Jesus is saying that he was the incarnate God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Astounding. Why is that important? Well, you realize Scripture says the penalty for sin is death. It's not time out. It's not go to bed without your supper. It's the wages of sin is death. So if he's going to save us from death, he's got to die. That's why he had to be a real flesh and blood human being, and he was. But if that life sacrificed is going to be worth enough to save all of humanity, the billions and billions of people who have ever lived and are still living on the face of this earth, well, tell me, what human life is worth enough to do that? And there is none. Unless that human life is also divine, God's life. Because God's life has infinite value. Jesus had to be more than just a heroic figure. He was, and that's exactly what he claimed to be, God in human flesh. That is, after all, what we celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? The birthday of God becoming a real baby. God became a baby. Kind of hard to understand, isn't it? But that's who God is. What I find fascinating in all this is that Scripture makes it abundantly clear that when Jesus was announcing all this to the people around him, they didn't scratch their heads saying, what is he saying? I don't get it. They understood exactly what he was saying, that he was claiming to be God. That's why John wrote they picked up stones to stone him, because the biblical penalty for blasphemy, for anybody to claim that he was God, was blasphemy. The biblical penalty was death by stoning. Jesus' words were more than clear. He wasn't beating around the bush. He wasn't trying to hide who he was. And the people who listened to him knew exactly what he was claiming. We read the same thing again two chapters later in John chapter 10 from the great I am the good shepherd chapter. Let me read some of that. Jesus said, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? And they said, we're not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. See, they got it. They knew what he was saying, but they wouldn't accept it. After all, if they accepted the fact that Jesus was God, they couldn't oppose him anymore. They couldn't say, we don't like you. They couldn't say, you're a Samaritan. You're demon-possessed. They would have had to have said, well, Lord, tell us what to do, what to believe. We have to do that. Well, folks, as the old saying goes, the more things change, the more they stay the same. How sad that so many people down through all of New Testament history to today refuse to recognize and admit what was obvious to the people that Jesus was talking to, that Jesus was claiming to be God. There's still people who say something like, well, you know, the simple country rabbi Jesus never claimed to be God. At which point you go, what? How could the people then know exactly what he was claiming, but today, even with the benefit of all of Scripture before us, you would say, no, he never said that. In order to say that, you have to reject the testimony of biblical manuscripts that date way before the year 200 AD. John's gospel is John's gospel. It hasn't changed. He's got it all recorded there for you to read for yourself. And those same opponents of Jesus disregard the virtually unanimous testimony of the early church fathers, all of whom said, well, we worship Jesus because Jesus is God. Now, I'm not referring just to folks like Jehovah's Witnesses or Unitarians or Christian Scientists. Basic to all of their theological framework is the idea that Jesus is not God. No, tragically, there has always been those nominally inside the church who also have denied or still deny Jesus' deity. Have you ever considered the major differences between the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed? Why do we have two of them? Apostles' Creed dates, the roots of it date from about the year 100 AD. Wow. And what did the Apostles' Creed say about the nature of Jesus? I mean, it says he was conceived, born, crucified, suffered, died, all that stuff. But what does it say about his nature? We've got five words in the Apostles' Creed that describe the nature of Jesus. His only Son, our Lord. That's it. It sufficed in the year 100 when nobody was doubting his deity. Well, something strange happened after that. The first couple hundred years after that, there was a heresy that afflicted the early church. It was called Arianism, named after the bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, a man named Arius. Arius was deemed a heretic by the early church because Arius said, you know, Jesus is a lot like God, but he's not really truly God. Not like the one we call Father. And the early church got together at a council in the northwest part of the country we today call Turkey, at a city called Nicaea in the year 325, and they dealt with Arianism. And they said, No. We're not going to say Jesus is a lot like God, but he's not God, because that's not what the scriptures say. That's not what we have always believed. Jesus is God. So they wrote that down in a creed called the Nicene Creed. By the way, I'm so happy we're going to use it right after this sermon again today. So what is the Nicene? The Apostles' Creed said, his only Son, our Lord. When they were dealing with Arianism, they came up with words like, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very, boy, could they have made it any clearer? Very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, I and the Father are one, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. 40 words. 5 got multiplied by 8. And it was because Arianism was threatening what the church had to teach. Need I remind you that such challenges never really go away? More recently, the outrageous claims of author Dan Brown in The Da Vinci Code, you maybe read the book or maybe you saw the movie, I don't know. He came up with the idea that, well, Jesus was just an ordinary man. He got married to Mary Magdalene. They had a daughter, and they moved to France. And you go, what? What? Where'd that come from? And the church, early church, knew all about it, and they hid it. It was all a lie, this Jesus being God stuff. And you go, what? You gotta be kidding. Why do people refuse to recognize and admit what ought to be obvious? It was obvious to the people standing around Jesus, talking with him. Why do people still ignore that? Well, once again, if Jesus really were God, how could you not devote your entire life, your all, to him and to his cause? If you don't want to do that, then you have to be like his enemies of old, and that is cut him down to size. Say he's not God. You claim to be God, but you're not God. It was only his hysterical followers after his death and burial that dreamed up the idea that he was God. What difference does all this doctrinal and historical stuff make to us today? Well, my friends, I'll ask you the question, if Jesus is really God, do you believe that he's really God? If Jesus is really God, how obvious is that belief in your life? Is it obvious and undeniably clear to others that Jesus is the Lord of your life? And how could he not be if he really is God? If he is God who became a real flesh and blood human being, a helpless baby lying in Mary's arms, if he is the God who grew up in order to die on a cross in your place to pay for your sins, if he is God who rose again from the dead on the first Easter, if he is the God who ascended into heaven and promises he is living for you and will come back for you again, how could you not give your all to him? Shouldn't that profoundly affect the way you live your life for him? Or as Luther put it, if you were confirmed in the Lutheran Church, you memorized these words a long time ago. Explanation of the second article of the Apostles' Creed: Jesus has redeemed us. Why? So that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Yes, he's my best friend, but he's also my God, my Lord, my Savior. What difference will this make in your life when you leave here? When you go out there into the real world? Abraham Lincoln once told the story of a farmer who was trying to teach his son how to plow a straight furrow. And in the time-honored tradition, he said, "Son, you can't look everywhere else. When you're plowing a field, you got to keep your eyes fixed on an object across the field. Head straight for it. Don't deviate from that. Got it?" Boy said, "I got it." Father said, "I got to leave. I'll be back in a couple hours, see how things are going." Well, a couple hours later, he came back. And he was shocked. Instead of finding straight furrows in the fields, he saw something that looked a lot more like a question mark. I mean, it was just all over the place. He said, "Son, didn't I tell you to keep your eyes fixed on something across the field?" He said, "Yeah, I did." "Well, what did you fix your eyes on?" And the boy said, "The cow." "Well, the cow moved. That's what cows do. Cows move." Evidently, the father forgot him to tell the son to look for a stable object. One that won't shift or move around. Boy, on Father's Day, is there a lot of material there for a bunch of sermons. Dads, your responsibility is to teach your children to fix their eyes on something stable in life. And don't just talk about it, demonstrate it in your life, how your eyes are fixed on Jesus. By the way, that's a quote from Hebrews chapter 12. "Come, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." There is nothing better for us to do, any of us, dads and moms and grandmas and grandpas and everybody else. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He is our God. That means he never changes, and he will never let us down. Isn't that good news? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Please stand and join with me in professing our faith now in the words of the Nicene Creed.